I will be reading from some of God's word from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 557. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets of Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophet choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it." Then you called on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two sheaves of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized him, and Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there.
The stage has been set for a real-life showdown, a showdown between God's prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But it's really a showdown between Elijah's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, the false god that Ahab, king of Israel, has sanctioned the worship of. God has been judging Israel for 3.5 years, a judgment of drought, no rain or dew. This was God's covenant curse judgment for their idolatry. Israel, God's people, following Baal, turning from Yahweh. And God says, you're going to receive what I promised when I called you as my people. You're going to receive a curse of drought for turning away from me. The famine, this drought-caused famine, was severe in the capital city of Israel, Samaria. And Baal, the god they turned to, or one of the gods they turned to, the main god they turned to, who was thought to be the god who provided rain to provide for crops, could not, of course, override the God-ordained drought, because Baal is simply a false god. God has now ordained that this drought come to an end. So Elijah, after hiding for 3.5 years, after he prophesied the famine, he went to Ahab, prophesied the famine. He's been hidden for 3.5 years. God has been providing for him for 3.5 years. He's come out of hiding. If you look at verse number 19, he's confronted Baal. It says in verse 19, Now therefore, he's telling King Ahab, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, goddess, who is kind of like Baal's companion, if you will, who eat at Jezebel's table. So he's setting up this showdown. So now we come to one of the great scenes in the Old Testament, a scene where God shows himself clearly to be real, to be powerful, and to be feared. A showdown, if you will, or a scene in which God says, in essence, that Israel's not big enough for two gods. Israel's not big enough for anybody other than Yahweh to be God. In some sense, God is saying to Baal, it's time for you to step aside. But understand, God really is not addressing Baal because Baal does not exist. God is going to display before his rebellious nation of Israel that he is the real God. We feel like we can make 5 observations in this passage. We can see 5 truths from this episode, and they all point us to the great fact that Yahweh is truly God, and Yahweh is the God to be followed. So the first thing we want to see here this morning in this account of this showdown between God, the God of Israel, and Baal, and God's prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, first thing we want to see is the problem of indifference to the real God instead of worship. Indifference. What do you think of the real God? Really, it doesn't make much difference. The problem of indifference to the real God instead of worship. So in verse number 20, we have Ahab gathering the people of Israel together, along with all of these prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, at Mount Carmel. We have God gathering these people together, as Elijah had requested, setting up this showdown, if you will, at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was located kind of northeasterly in Israel, along a prominent range of rolling limestone hills. It formed the southern border of the plain of Jezreel. You're about 1,800 feet above the surrounding plain, and you're on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea when you're on the top of Mount Carmel. And it's suited for worship because it's one of the high points. So you're up at this high place.
But please understand, when Elijah says we're going to have this showdown on Mount Carmel, get the prophets of Baal up here, get the prophets of Asherah up here, get the people of Israel up here, he's not saying we're going to go to a neutral place. Mount Carmel is nothing from a human standpoint in terms of neutrality. This God contest was completely one-sided, if you look at it just from a human level, because Jezebel had destroyed an altar that at some point in time was used on Mount Carmel to worship Yahweh or Jehovah. She's destroyed that altar, and Mount Carmel was a central place where Baal worship took place. And now we have 850 prophets to one here, if you want to count the 400 prophets of Asherah. We might say that they have home field advantage in this showdown, in this contest. In verse number 21, it says that Elijah came near to the people, and so the people of Israel are present here. He's requested that they be here. He addresses them. And, of course, when it says all the people of Israel, it doesn't mean every single person in Israel was present. But people representative of Israel are there, enough people to represent the nation. There's a big crowd going to be watching this showdown. And Elijah's address to them is quite simple. He says, how long will you go limping, or will you waver between two different opinions? He says, if Yahweh, if the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. Now, we've said before that in this apostasy, Israel didn't simply turn exclusively to Baal. They wavered. They kind of wanted everything. They wanted variety. Baal, Yahweh, Asherah, lots of gods. Kind of like, point me to a God who'll give me what I want. But this showdown is particularly between Yahweh and Baal. And we can understand here, we can see here that Israel is not really concerned about the truth. They're ignoring redemptive history. They're rejecting the word of God. They had no stability to their faith. It was anything goes. Any god or any gods will do, if only these gods will satisfy our sinful desires. And so Elijah gets them together and he says, hey, how long are you going to go between these two opinions? If Yahweh's God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Did you ever think, what would attract these people to Baal anyway? Why would people be attracted to this false god, Baal? Why would the Israelites be attracted? Bible expositor Dale Ralph Davis gives us four possible reasons that I'd like to review with you. Number one, there was the royal sanction. Queen Jezebel was a devoted Baal fan. King Ahab was promoting it as well. Want to get in good with the king? Want to get in good with the queen? Well, you got to go their way and align yourself with their religion. Number two, please understand, although this was now being sanctioned by the king and queen of Israel, Baal worship was not something new. It wasn't a passing fad. People in these pagan lands had been worshiping Baal for hundreds of years. So from a human standpoint, Baalism was not an untested religion. It had been there and lasted hundreds of years. And Baal was also, to use kind of a modern day idea, he was very relevant. Baal was a relevant god. He was the storm god, the fertility god. He bestowed upon the lands, of course he wasn't any of these things, but that's what they thought, rains, so the crops would grow. Baal was thought to heal your sicknesses and heal your children when they were sick. Baal was thought to grant blessings to your family. And this was a farming economy, and a poor farmer would, from a human perspective, Baal had a lot to offer people who were looking for their felt needs to be met. So Baal was relevant. And then lastly, there was a sensual appeal. Sexual rites were built into Baal worship. And when you went to temples of Baal, there would be prostitution at those temples that would be, of course, a source of great temptation. The problem is, these things shouldn't be the issue. The issue should be always with human beings, who is the real God? Who is the true God? Who's the God that is worthy, deserving of exclusive worship and praise and submission? And that's what Elijah is saying to these people. You have to choose. And notice that he's not saying just pick one of the two. He says, if God is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. God is not a conversation piece. Pick this God and let's have a wonderful discussion about him. No, pick this God and follow him, which means worship him, honor him, submit to him. Hallow his name. Exalt and magnify him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. But choose. Notice in verse number 21, it says, and the people did not answer him a word. You see, it's the silence of indifference. It's the silence of non-committal. It's the silence of wavering, uncertainty. The people of Israel are showing right then and there their indifference. And that tends to be our nature. Our nature is we're fine as long as we don't have to have any real convictions. We're fine as long as we don't have to follow something that holds true for every situation. Convictions that hold true for all of our lives. We just want to follow our felt needs. At this time in my life, I think I want this and this and this. And just roll with the punches and ignore my real needs. Follow lusts instead of understanding where true joy can only be found. And so we see here this indifference, this non-committal attitude. They don't say a thing when Elijah says you need to choose. Christianity, following Jesus Christ, is a commitment to one way. Him. The narrow way. God's way. It's a commitment to the living and true, one living and true God. And we seem to be in a culture that wants all the benefits of commitment, but without having to make any actual commitments. And please understand, when we get to this part of redemptive history in the Old Testament, the first commandment had been given and existed for hundreds of years, and the first commandment does not give us that option of indifference. The first commandment doesn't say, hey, life's a smorgasbord of choices for you as far as worship. Pick from the smorgasbord. Pick what you want. We were not created to have a variety of spiritual alternatives. The living and true God doesn't say it's okay, anything goes. The living true God demands and deserves all of our worship and all of the glory. And so he says in Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The psalmist certainly got it right in Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We must understand that giving God all the glory is the exact place that our hearts were meant to find joy and fulfillment and peace. By the grace of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must never be indifferent to Him. We must never think God is not really relevant. Oh, it's nice to believe something about God, but it really doesn't matter in our day-to-day life. We must never think that God doesn't want our whole being to delight in Him and desire His glory and find our satisfaction and peace in worshiping Him. What we have here at the beginning of this showdown is the problem of indifference to the real God. Yahweh, Baal, choose. The people don't say a word. And the second thing we want to see is a live demonstration of the emptiness of idolatry and false religion. A live demonstration of it. So in verse number 22, it says, Elijah says, I'm the only prophet left. Baal's prophets are 450. Not to mention, he doesn't mention the 400 prophets of Asherah. But he's basically trying to say, we're outnumbered here. I'm outnumbered here. And then he sets up the ground rules. In verse number 23, he talks about two bulls. We're going to have two sacrifices, two bulls that will be sacrificed. And the prophets of Baal can choose whichever one they want. Two altars need to be prepared. The bulls need to be cut up and put on the altar, but no fire will be lit. And then Elijah says in verse number 24, you pray, you call upon Baal, and I'll pray, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, or Yahweh. And the God that answers by fire, He will be the true God. Whichever sacrifice actually gets consumed by fire from heaven, that's the true God. And notice the people say in verse number 24, it is well spoken. This is a good contest, people think. Now, again, this is supposed to be Baal's territory. And I've said this before, Baal is the storm god, and he's pictured as holding a lightning bolt in his right hand. And his voice is supposed to be the voice of thunder. And so, how hard can this be for him? I mean, this contest emphasizes his specialty. You know, what's going to be so hard about him just chucking one of those lightning bolts down? You know, this ought to be a sure thing. And there's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, I guess, to cheer them on. And then there's Israel's national leader there for support, King Ahab. And then Elijah says in verse number 25, and by the way, you go first. There's a lot of you. You go first. Call upon the name of the Lord. Put no fire under the sacrifice. And so that's what they do in verse number 26. They take the bull and prepare it. And they call upon the name of the Lord. It says, from morning to noon, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, answer us. And they do this continuously. But notice it says, there was no voice. And no one answered. There was no response. No one answered. This is a real live demonstration of the emptiness of Baal, the emptiness of idolatry, the emptiness of false religion. Call on him morning till noon, nothing happens. And by the way, it doesn't say Baal doesn't answer. It says there is no answer. Baal can't answer. Baal is a non-entity. He can't answer. They also did some kind of ritualistic movements about the altar. It says they limped around the altar. At least the ESV says limped, and I think the NIV says they danced around, and the King James says they leaped upon. They were doing something here. And verse number 27 says that at noon, because they had been chanting from morning till noon, they had been praying from morning till noon, and at noon, Elijah starts to mock them because nothing's going on. He starts making fun of Baal. As one commentator said, Elijah did some, quotes, holy sarcasm. Now, there's a number of options in the translation of what Elijah said. Let me just read you the ESV, NIV, and KJV and see they're a little bit different in the translation. The ESV says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. That he is relieving himself is more literally gone aside, and I imagine the translator said he must be doing something. The NIV says, shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy, that's the gone aside, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. The KJV says, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's talking or pursuing, or he's in a journey, a poor adventure, he sleeps and must be awakened. Please understand, in pagan mythology, gods were thought to do human activities. So Elijah's taking those pagan thoughts about gods doing human activities and mocking them. It's actually said you can find in ancient documents about Baal that it was said one time his sister couldn't find him one day because he'd gone hunting. So Elijah is mocking and saying they better be louder or do something different because Baal's basically preoccupied. Can't hear them, can't bother with them. Think for a moment how different this is than the one true God who knows everything and hears his people's prayers. The God who never sleeps and is never away. Psalm 121:3-4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So they start to take Elijah's advice. He says, you need to do some more stuff and get louder. In verse 28, it says, they cried aloud and they started to do more stuff. They started to cut themselves, as apparently was their custom. And now blood is gushing out of these 450 prophets as they dance around and do all this activity and cry, oh, Baal, answer us. It must have been quite a scene of praying and jumping around and bleeding and cutting themselves. Everything's going on except one thing. Baal is not answering. Verse 29. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, the evening offering. And I love how the text says this. It says, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. They raved on. The NIV says they continued their frantic prophesying or praying. Crazy, ritualistic, religious action to somehow earn the ear of Baal. I don't know about you, but I praise the Lord we don't have to cut ourselves and go into frantic ritual because Jesus' blood sacrifice paid for our sins. And Jesus reconciled us to God. And the Bible says that we don't have to do those things because we have access to him by grace. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The text makes it absolutely clear nothing's happening. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Baal is not there. Baal cannot help. Baal is false, unreal, non-existent, useless. Psalm 135:15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. We see here a live demonstration of the uselessness, the emptiness of idolatry and false religion. I promise you that if you seek to know the living and true God, the God of the Bible, you will not find him to be irrelevant. You will find him to be great and awesome and beautiful and holy and loving and merciful and just and gracious and glorious and great and greatly to be praised. You'll find him to be all powerful and all wise. You'll find him as your Redeemer and Savior and Lord and King and comfort and hope and strength and peace and joy. You'll find him to be the treasure of your life. But what we see here in this showdown is, first of all, the indifference to the real God. People who should know better are indifferent to the real God. People who should be worshiping him are indifferent to him. And then we see through the prophets of Baal and all of their frantic activity, a live demonstration of the emptiness of idolatry. Nothing's happening. And the third thing we see in this showdown is a desire for God's glory to be seen and known. A desire for God's glory to be seen and known. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, his turn now. Elijah's turn at bat, if you will. He calls the people to come near to him. And he rebuilds the altar that had been previously torn down, it says. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. In verse 31, it says he built it with 12 stones. Of course, interestingly enough, Israel itself is divided at this time. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. And this is kind of a subtle way to say, this shouldn't be the way it is. All 12 tribes should be worshiping together in unity and harmony. And so Elijah builds the altar with the 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Elijah is rebuilding this altar, symbolizing that God's grace is desirous of Israel to return to him. The altar was in ruin, as was the spiritual condition of Israel. In verse number 32, it says that Elijah made a trench. As he builds this altar with the stones, he makes a trench about the altar. And then in verse number 33, he puts the wood on the altar and he prepares the bull. Now, just to make things more difficult, he orders that they fill 4 jars with water and pour it over the offering and the wood, wet it all down. In verse number 34, he says, do it a second time. And then he says, do it a third time. And they do it a third time, so that verse 35 says it was enough water that it filled the trench around the altar. So there's, it's soaking wet, and there's water filling the trench around the altar. Now, some people wonder where they got the water, because it's a drought. But there were several springs near Mount Carmel, and I understand there was also a covered well there where the water wouldn't run out. Also, there was the Mediterranean Sea, and that never dries up during a drought. Verse number 36, it says, now it's time for the evening oblation. The other prophets had prophesied up till that time, and it's still that time of the offering of the evening oblation, the evening offering. And Elijah now begins to pray in verse number 36, but he doesn't pray like the prophets of Baal. He has no frantic antics. His prayer is much shorter. He doesn't take nearly the same amount of time. And he addresses Yahweh. He says, O Lord, all capitals. Again, that's God's name. O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. The God of the patriarchs. The God that made a covenant with these men, a covenant of grace, a covenant of promise. And he asks God, he says, let it be known this day that you're God. I want your name to be known. And also let it be known that I'm your servant and everything I'm doing now, I'm doing only because you told me to do it. I've done these things at your word. All of these things ought to have been known by these Israelites. They never should have been worshiping Baal. They should have repented when Elijah, 3.5 years ago, prophesied God's judgment. The showdown shouldn't have been necessary. Verse number 37, then Elijah says twice here, he says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people will know that you are God, and that this people will know that you're turning their hearts back to you. You're giving them opportunity here to repent of their sin. You're pouring out grace upon these people. Elijah is praying for God's glory to be seen and known in order that rebellious sinners would repent. I wonder this morning if we include that in our prayers. I wonder this morning if we have that desire, and it's a growing desire in our heart, that God's glory would be seen by people who are right now blind, and that God's glory would be seen more and more by his own people, that God would be known for how great he is, and that rebellious sinners, in seeing the glory of God and hearing the gospel of God, would repent of their sin. I wonder if in our prayers we include that more people would behold God and know God for the great God that he is. They'd see his glory and know him whom to know is life eternal. Elijah wants these Israelite sinners to come home to their God. I read a quote this week by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, I have two lists of names in my prayers. Those for whose conversion I pray, and those for whose conversions I give thanks. And then he said, the little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort. What a great blessing it is when God answers those prayers. And we see Christians growing in the faith because we pray for their growth. We see God being treasured more in answer to our prayers, and we see unsaved people repenting and coming to Christ. Elijah doesn't need all the antics of the pagan prophets. He just prays a wonderful God-centered prayer. Answer me, that this people may know you are God and that you've turned their hearts back. Sometimes it seems like a lot of churches are busy with a lot of antics, a lot of frantic activity. And yet the things, the ordinary things and the extremely important things that God's ordained, like humble and God-centered prayer, seem to be neglected. But Elijah prays this wonderful God-centered prayer. And then in verse number 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Here it is. Here's the answer. Here's the victory, if you will. Here's the victory in this showdown. Here's the real God responding to prayer. Here's the real God showing that he is the real God. And we notice in verse number 38 that when the fire from the Lord falls, it consumes the offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licks up the water in the trench. How's that for a home run? It's a grand slam. And when the people see it in verse number 39, they fall on their faces and they say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. They should have known. They have no excuse. They shouldn't have needed this. They were the people he'd called out of slavery from Egypt. They were the people he gave his commandments and precepts and laws and words. They had Abraham and Moses and Samuel and King David and Solomon in their history. They should have known Yahweh was God. But their response here is certainly the proper one. Bowing before God in this very humble posture, worshiping God, recognizing God. Elijah prays, and the fire of God comes down in answer to his prayer. One of the things we see here is at least how some of our praying ought to be shaped. Our praying ought to be God-centered. Our praying ought to desire God's glory. Our prayers ought to include a desire for God to make his name known. Hallowed be your name. Our praying should want people to repent and come to Christ. Our praying should desire the people who know God to grow in this knowledge. Our prayers should desire believers who are moving in wrong spiritual directions to repent and turn back to God. We see here the problem of indifference to the real God, a demonstration of the emptiness of idolatry and false religion, a desire for God's glory to be seen and known. And then we also see here the horror of idolatry and the punishment it deserves. Verse number 40. Elijah said to them, those who fell on their faces and say, Yahweh, he is God. Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. In the finality of this victory, he has the prophets seized and slaughtered. And Baal will not be of help to any one of them. Baal's not sleeping. He just isn't. We may be uncomfortable with this slaughter. But we must remember that these prophets are extremely wicked and ungodly. We must remember there's no place for them in theocratic Israel. This is the specific nation state that God chose to bring his Messiah into the world through. This isn't here for an example for us, kill those who worship false gods. No, there's no theocracy today. The call for us is to repent of our idols and to preach the gospel of Christ to the world. But in the slaughter of these prophets, we see the horror of idolatry and we see the punishment it truly deserves. And we must remember the bigger picture here that this episode points to, that there will be an ultimate conflict with evil, and God will destroy all his enemies, and evil will be once for all defeated. We must understand when sin came into the world, and Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden, God's plans for his eternal kingdom were not thwarted. God was committed to bring in that kingdom. He was committed to bring in Satan's destruction. He was committed for sin to be put away and for a people for himself to be brought into a kingdom without evil, a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy, where he'd be present with his people and they would enjoy him eternally. Please understand, when we replace God with idols, that's not to be taken lightly. It's a horrific sin, and we might say it's the great sin of mankind. When instead of loving God with all of our hearts, we trade him in for a substitute. And so what we see here is the horror of idolatry and the punishment it deserves. And then lastly, what we see here is the mercy of God and his triumph over evil. Idolatry and false religion must be put to an end. But we see in the same act of slaughter, seized the prophets of Baal, and they seized him, and he brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered him there. But in the same act of judgment, we see God's mercy and grace as he triumphs over Israel, desires evil to be taken out of Israel, and desires Israel to repent. All sin will be judged, and all we need to do is move up into redemptive history And we can remember a day when God's wrath was poured out on his son on the cross. It was there that the decisive blow against evil was given. And although a great judgment took place at the cross, it was also the greatest demonstration of love and grace ever known. You want to see God's judgment for sin? Look at the cross where he slaughtered his son. You want to see God's love and mercy and grace? Look at the cross where he so loved the world he gave his son. And here in this judgment of these prophets of Baal, God is being merciful, turning the hearts of the people of Israel back to himself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Yahweh is God. The God of the Bible is God. And that fact demands that we make much of him and follow him and worship him and live for him. And of course, we do this because of the grace we have in Jesus Christ. And if anybody here this morning is an unbeliever, our prayer is that God would speak to your heart this morning through this passage. And God would put a desire in you to know him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who called you to repent of your sin, come to him and be reconciled to his Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace and mercy that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are God. And Lord, that you are worthy to be praised, honored, glorified, followed, obeyed. There's no other gods. And Lord, we thank you for the demonstration on Mount Carmel that that's true. We thank you for coming down, consuming the sacrifice, answering Elijah's prayer as you had overseen the whole showdown. And Lord, may our response this morning be, you are God. May we follow you. May you not just be a conversation item. May you not just be another thing we add to our lives. But may you be the very center and the very treasure of our lives. And Father, we thank you and praise you. And we thank you now as we go into our communion service. Lord, we pray that we would remember, Lord, the cross. We would remember the gospel. That our hearts would be filled with joy because of your love and mercy and grace. And all that we have in Christ, Lord, in our union with Christ, we thank you and praise you. We desire to remember that now. In Jesus' name, amen.